turn in God's Word to Deuteronomy 23. You'll find that the ushers have Bibles. If you need one of the church's Bibles, just raise your hand. There are also copies of the children's notes if you're interested in that. For those of you who may be new or visiting, Deuteronomy really is the Great Commission of the Old Testament, as we've seen in past weeks, and it involves the people being instructed in this one long sermon, essentially by Moses, how it is that they're to live once they move into the land that they're getting ready to take. He's speaking to them as they're getting ready to go to battle, to take over the land, and we're at the place where we've reached a number of miscellaneous laws. We know that God's people are to gather before him for various feasts. They're to assemble multiple times a year, and the people were to assemble in various forms. Sometimes it was just the men who were to come. There were other feasts like the Feast of Weeks and Booths where everyone would be there, women, children, sojourners, foreigners, and so forth who were in their midst. So some of that provides background for what we're going to read here in chapter 23. And we're going to begin by reading the first 14 verses, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we come to what are, humanly speaking, difficult portions of your word, and we're reminded in a special way that we need your wisdom, we need scripture to interpret scripture, we need your spirit to be poured out upon us, but we thank you that your word, even where it's difficult, is good, and it speaks to us in our difficult lives and difficult circumstances. So we pray that you would make us wise unto salvation with this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, this is not exactly one of those passages that students coming through the process of presbytery exams latch onto to preach as one of their sample sermons to the presbytery. Sometimes we come to a passage like this and we think, well, this is difficult. I wonder what the next chapter has to say as we move on in our reading. But even as we come to difficult passages like this, it's fascinating that the Lord is addressing questions of our very heart. A question, do I belong? Do I belong in the assembly of the Lord? Because growing up, this is one of the greatest concerns we have. Do I have friends? Will I be accepted? Do I count among the group that I want to be counted in? And as we think about being in God's house, we come very often and we're burdened with a sense of our own sin if we're thinking rightly at all. And we recognize we really shouldn't be included. Because God is a holy God. And left to ourselves, we ought to be excluded from the assembly of God. So what does it require for us to be included in the assembly of God's people as they would gather for worship? This is the question that we're asking. What is it that's required? And as we look in these first couple of sections that we've seen here, I want us to see, first of all, that it is absolute perfection and fidelity that God requires for a person to be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Now, again, it's helpful to remember that God had called all of these people to be assembled year by year in the different feasts. And even foreigners and sojourners were welcome to join in with that assembly. And we look and we see the kind of perfection that God requires in other parts of the law. So, for instance, when you brought a sacrifice, it couldn't be one that was imperfect. Even the language is the same. If the testicles are crushed, that's no good for an offering, because the offering has to be perfect. The priests who would offer also had to be physically perfect, or they would be excluded, as we see from Leviticus chapter 21. And there are a couple of different ways that this passage can be seen and interpreted. And I confess to you, this is something I've wrestled over long, and I'm not exactly sure what the meaning is. But let me give you basically the two ideas, and then the way that I think the passage ultimately goes. The first idea, which is the one that's probably more common, is the idea here that God cuts off people who are emasculated, or people who are of illegitimate parentage, or people from these particular nations. God does not allow them to be gathered with the assembly forever. And this is a part of his way of teaching, ultimately, a spiritual truth. Just to be in the assembly was not everything, but that pointed to a spiritual reality. And that what God is showing here is that we must be perfect. And there would be people in Israel all the time. There would always have been people who couldn't come to the temple of the Lord or to the tabernacle. You go through all the laws and you see all the various different kinds of things that can make people unclean. There would have always been people who are unclean. And certainly you see lepers who are forbidden from coming into the camp. There's a practical reason behind that. They have to stay on the outside so that they are not allowed to come in and to contaminate the people of God. Calvin interprets these verses this way. He says, God requires spiritual pureness. When God in the old time under the law required any outward pureness, it was to bring the Jews more forward to consider that they could not present themselves unto the temple except they were thoroughly purified, specially touching their souls. This was all a reminder that no one ultimately is pure, and that it would only be through sacrifices that are offered that people are made acceptable to God, ultimately pointing us to Christ. So that's one possibility, and I think it's a very real possibility in terms of interpretation. However, as we look at these passages, I think that there's perhaps more going on, and that what God is talking about here in verse 1 is he's talking about people who would have been cult prostitutes of other religions. Often men would be emasculated to serve as homosexual prostitutes in these other temples of God. And so along these lines, what God is saying here is it's not merely someone who has been emasculated because of an accident or something like that who is cut off. But what God is saying is these who have this kind of purpose in life are not to be included in your assembly with other sojourners and foreigners, because what they're doing basically is leading you to engage in syncretism, saying, you know, I worship at the altar down the road, and I'll be glad to join you here. And the bad influence that would then come into the assembly through this kind of cult prostitute would be to say, and why don't you come with me, and I'll show you. So this eunuch is in essence claiming his identity as a eunuch and saying, I'm proud of this. And then the same thing with the bastard children of verse 2, that these would be the offspring of prostitutes who are serving other religions and they're embracing this identity. And so what God is saying in this line of thinking is, if these people are allowed into the assembly with the others, they will lead your hearts astray. They will take you away from fidelity to the living God. And that's why they're never to be brought in. Then the same thing with the Ammonite and the Moabite. The prohibition here is, even to the 10th generation, they're not to enter the Lord, because they didn't show hospitality on the way when Israel came up from Egypt, and they sought to curse you through Balaam the prophet. And because of that, the curse has been turned upon their own head. Remember in Genesis 12 that God promised Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Well, these are now cursed. And there's a lesser level of cursing to the Edomite and to the Egyptian. And if you think about going from Ammonite to Moabite to Edomite to Egyptian, you're following a backward road going down to Egypt. So it's how God's people related to all of these. There was some measure of hospitality. There was a familial connection to these people. And so God is saying that at a certain point in time, some of these from Egypt and from Edom might be welcomed as the sojourners into your assembly that were spoken of in chapter 16. And they wouldn't, of course, have been able to come into the heart of the temple, but we look at the New Testament and we see there is the courtyard of the Gentiles, right? God's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And one of the reasons I'm inclined toward this interpretation, that God is really specifically addressing false worship and those who embrace their identity as citizens of other lands and worshipers of other gods, those in particular are to be kept away because of that influence. I think one of the things that we see happening in Scripture is we see a woman named Ruth. And where is she from? She comes a couple hundred years after this, but she is from Moab. And you'll remember that Naomi and her husband Elimelech went down into Moab to escape the famine. And while they were there, their sons marry Moabitess women. And the sons die and the husband dies. And so Naomi and her daughter-in-laws start to go back. And her daughter Orpah seeks to go with her, but Naomi sends her back and she goes. But Ruth says she's not going to do that. And what does Ruth say in the process that shows her commitment, her fidelity to the living God? She says, your people will be what? My people. And your God, my God. What she is saying here is, I am renouncing my identity as one who is of Moab. I'm renouncing my identity as belonging to worshipers of other gods. And I am laying claim to my new identity that is in the God of Israel, the one who brings hope. And as we think about even our own day, people who come to the Lord, they wonder, can I really come to God? Would he accept me? The answer is, God accepts you, but not in your old identity. You cannot come to the living God. You are cut off forever. And perhaps some who seek to bring bad influence into the assembly of God's people really should be kept out. But if you lay claim to that old identity, you are not welcome into the assembly of God. You're not welcome into eternity forever. But it's only those who embrace their calling to be children of the living God, who put away their sin, who are welcomed. And oh, what a beautiful gospel this is. Because what is it that Jesus has done? He's looked on lots of people, a world of people who do not deserve to come into the temple of the living God, into the presence of God. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins. People who love their old identity. And Jesus has come, and he has become the one who is a foreigner or a stranger. He's become the one who is cut off, who had the Father turn his back on him there at the cross, so that we might no longer be aliens and strangers, but that so we might, by his grace, jettison our old identity and embrace a new identity, that we might be wrapped in robes of righteousness, and we might see our old, the old man done away with forever. And this is why Isaiah, speaking in Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8, says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." And there's the promise for us that we too might be gathered out of our sin and out of our bondage, out of our waywardness and out of our estrangement from God. We're welcomed in. And a lot of times we look back at our old lives and we see how we have done so much damage. And we see this even in the transgender movement, don't we, today, where people are mutilating their own bodies. God promises that for people who would forsake their sin, whether that kind of sin or any other kind of sin, God will give them a better name than what sons and daughters could provide. He will give them a place within his house. And isn't that what we long for? We long to be reunited to our Creator, to have a Savior who would welcome us home. This is what we have in Jesus. And so the essence of it here is that what's required is perfection and perfect fidelity to the Lord. But that can only come in Christ, because all of us have an identity that would leave us estranged from God, strangers of the covenant promises. So a question for all of us then is, are we embracing an identity in Christ as our only hope? Are we willing to say, Lord, your people will be my people, and you will be my God? And our lives will be radically changed. And the love that will be experienced in our lives as we relate in this kind of way will be something that the world will look on to with jealousy. Well, we move on then to this next section, which has to do not merely with what's required to be in God's house. What's required is faith in the living God, ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. But now we ask, what does it mean for God to live in our camp? And he's speaking here of the nation as it would go to war, right? Look at verse 9. "When you're encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing." So he's speaking now especially to the men who are going to be off at war together. Now, again, this is a fascinating passage here. Sometimes the interpretation is a little bit difficult, but I think that it's not all that hard to understand. There are two parts, basically. One is, if a man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he shall go outside the camp. One interpretation is that this would be sexual in nature, and that would be parallel to some other passages in Leviticus. But the language here is a little bit different. It's a bit more nuanced, and as we look at it in parallel with the second half of the passage, I think it's actually talking about, sort of euphemistically talking about men who are urinating in the camp. They're too lazy to get up in the middle of the night to go outside the camp. Now, in another context, I've told you about my great uncles who used to, before they had indoor plumbing, greatly flummox their mother, who would see a yellow streak growing down the side of their farmhouse, their white farmhouse. And this happened because they were too lazy to get up at night and to go outside. They would simply throw the window open. And this, of course, was something that was brought about great angst, right? It made the house unclean, literally. And so she would make them get the ladder and the scrub brushes and so forth and go clean it. I think it's actually almost a perfect parallel here. But God is saying to the guys who are batching it, right, as they're in the military, the women aren't around, what might they be tempted to do? Well, they might be tempted to make the camp a mess, right? Urinating all over things at night because they're too lazy to get out of the camp, and then not covering their own waste. And so God says, no, you need to keep clean. Why? Well, it's because that cleanliness would represent a cleanliness before the Lord. And you see the heart of it here in verse 14. Why does all this happen? Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give you up, to give up your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent in you and turn away from you. Now, does this kind of waste ultimately make a person spiritually unclean? No, right? We know that wickedness ultimately is derived from the heart. But what God is saying is, the way you keep your camp ought to reflect the fact that I live in your midst. We think about this with our houses, with the places of our dwellings. Is it an appropriate place to welcome the Lord himself to live? Because the reality of the matter is, we all ought not merely to be concerned about our qualification to gather with the assembly of the Lord and to dwell in his house. But if we dwell in God's house, he dwells in our houses. He dwells in our camp. And so the way in which we keep ourselves is some reflection of godliness. These Old Testament laws don't apply in detail, but it's easy to see how it applies in principle. That saying, cleanliness is next to godliness, is not in the Bible, and we can't hold people to our standards of cleanliness, but God does say the way that we live gives some sense of how ready we are for the Lord to live in our houses and in our midst. And so this ought to motivate us, not to mere physical cleanliness, but to really live rightly with the Lord in a spiritual sense, even in greater and more full ways. Well, the remarkable thing as we think about this is that the Lord here is speaking not merely of physical filth, but we see it carried over to other kinds of filth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Fascinating in politics, right? We have people who are saying, well, that's just locker room talk. God says, there is no such thing in my kingdom. Even the men, when they are out to war, are to avoid filthiness in the camp. They're to avoid filthiness in their language. Why? It's because God dwells with his people. God himself lives here. And so James says in James 1:21, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." God calls for this kind of purity of heart among his people and putting away uncleanness. Why? Listen to what Jesus describes heaven as being like in Revelation 21. "Nothing unclean will ever enter heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we, as the people of God, who long to hear our names read from that book, are to remember that it is only in Christ that we are clean, and that as his people, our lives should reflect that cleanliness before the Lord. And again, the beautiful thing here is that we, in our filth, are very unattractive. You go to unbelieving parts of the world, and one of the things that's fascinating is just the filth and the trash. And I saw this in India, and sadly, you see it here in our own land as well, where people don't take care to clean up their streets. Trash is blowing everywhere. Human waste is visible to the eye. And one of the things that we see happens is that when the gospel comes to a land, things do begin to be cleaned up. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus looked down on our filth. And he didn't say, "Ick, I'm not going there." or I'm not going there until those people clean themselves up. No, how is it that God dwells in the camp? God came in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. He came into the sewage of our sin and the filth of this world as we have not cared for creation as we ought. Jesus, the one who is perfectly pure and clean, entered into our existence. And he took the weight of the guilt that belongs to us because of our uncleanness on his own back. And in his love and mercy, he reached out and he touched lepers and others who were ritually and physically unclean. And he brought his healing touch. We can't clean ourselves up enough. Is it good to have a clean house or locker or workplace? Yes. Does that earn you anything in God's sight? Not at all. The only righteousness and purity we have is because Jesus came and took our impurity, the guilt of it, and nailed it to the cross. And then rose from the dead so that we might have his power. And this then becomes the motivation for us in missions. Whether it's a mission to the person next door who lives in filth and squalor or whose life is a moral mess that just makes you perhaps even feel unclean thinking about it, or maybe you think about your own life. But the gospel and the purity of Jesus Christ is what motivates us to go to places that are not attractive, to go and to serve with people who need to be brought to the Savior out of the squalor of their sin. And as that happens, and grace begins to reign in people's hearts, then the outside things begin to be taken care of. And our crusade is not ultimately for a cleaner earth, but for a clean heaven, and for a Savior who washes people from their sin and welcomes them into his place, into his house. And our houses, our dwellings, ought to be the kinds of places by his grace that the world would look at and say, you know, the Lord himself lives here because of the grace and the purity that exists in our midst. Well, we move on then to some miscellaneous laws that I think show us how has this worked out in our lives. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me read verses 15 through 25 and just make a brief comment on how does this end up looking in our lives. So these are case laws that are given to show us how the grace of God is to be worked out in our lives. Verse 15, you shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him. Here's probably a case of when the people are at war and someone, a slave, escapes to the people of God. God's saying, you welcome those kinds of refugees into your midst, and you show kindness because you were one who was enslaved in Egypt as well. Verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, and none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of the prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. We have to be teaching our sons and our daughters not to go after these places of false worship, not to be giving themselves over to it, and not to be also bringing in blood money, as it were, money achieved by impure and dishonest means into the house of God. They're not welcome. A few years ago, after one of the mega lotteries was won, John Piper wrote a wonderful article on exactly why it is that the church doesn't want money from lottery winnings. This is wrong sort of gain, and it's gotten at the expense of sin. So we reject that sort of thing. But more than that, we don't want to see sons and daughters of Israel pursuing false gods. That's really what is at the heart here. Verse 19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge the foreigner interest, but you shall not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Here God is saying, as you give to those who are in poverty in particular, now we pick that up from the context of other passages of Scripture, you don't lend at interest, particularly to these who need to be brought out of their poverty. God has given to you richly. So to your brothers and sisters in the faith, give to them so that they might be raised up to greater stability and service to the Lord. Fourthly, verse 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in filling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. God allows us to take certain vows voluntarily, and when we do, we're expected to keep those vows. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, as the people of God. People ought to know us as people of our word, even when it comes to the smallest kinds of commitments we make or the most profound vows that we voluntarily make. God calls his people to be a people of truth. And as that is seen, the assembly of God, the house of God, is blessed, and his grace is made known because we reflect the living God. And then finally, verses 24 and 25. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any into your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. When I was about 6 years old, we were in Walman's grocery in Delphi, Indiana, and I reached out to my left in the produce aisle and I took a grape off of the rack and pulled it from the cluster and I popped it in my mouth, and my mother reprimanded me immediately because I had stolen grapes. If I would have been on my toes and I would have known Deuteronomy chapter 23, I would have been able to say, no, Mom, this is free. This is, we're allowed to do this, right? I learned a lot about stealing. That incident has never left my mind. She's probably totally forgotten it, but I've never forgotten stealing that grape. Well, I bring up that illustration because I'm not saying you should be able to just go through the stores and pop food in your mouth. Don't misunderstand, right? But the point is this: when we start slicing and dicing the scriptures that way, we ourselves become Pharisees. And Jesus reprimands the Pharisees in his day because of their misuse of these verses themselves. They sought to put up a law around the Sabbath by using this law to sort of protect another law, and then criticize Jesus and his disciples for harvesting on the Sabbath day as they were plucking grains to feed themselves. But what's at the heart of this passage? At the heart of this passage is God is calling his people to be a hospitable people, to remember that we've been received into his assembly, and that as others come into our midst, we should freely receive them as well. We should be giving to them of our grain and of our grapes. We should be feeding them at our table, because this is what God has done for us, and it's what he's done for us in Christ, isn't it? He's received us, and so we ought to receive others. Now, lest it be abused, he sort of reminds us here that our foot shouldn't be too long in our neighbor's house. Right? They can't start bagging the stuff and walking home with it. Good fences make good neighbors, right? So you see the spirit of the law going both directions. We shouldn't abuse one another, but rather we remember the grace of God that we've received to be drawn into his house, to be taken to his table. And maybe it's a fairly small thing, but you see it's grapes and it's ears of grain here. And what is it that ultimately is the picture of our being welcomed to the Lord's table in his house? Well, it's the bread and the wine that we're fed at the Lord's Supper, isn't it? God receives us into his home. He brings us to his table. He reminds us that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed so that we might feast forever with him. And if we have tasted and seen that kind of grace, then we'll exhibit this kind of grace to others. So how are we received into the assembly of God? Well, it is only through the perfect righteousness of Christ, through his fidelity. And as we place our faith in him, we grow in, we receive his righteousness, and then we grow in sanctification. And our whole lives, our homes, our places where we dwell become more and more a reflection of the place where God himself dwells and walks, as we would receive others and as we would treat others in the community of God's family with grace. May it be that we as a people of God would exult in being drawn into the assembly of God through Jesus Christ, and who would delight to see that love shed abroad to others who are yet far off from the covenants of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We love it, and we love you. And we pray that it would sink deeply into our hearts, that we would be transformed, that as we come to passages like this, Lord, we wouldn't merely look on with curiosity, but that your word would penetrate deeply into our very souls so that we are more repentant of our own sin, that we relish your grace even more, and we live it out in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.